turn to Acts chapter 6. We'll read together from that portion of Scripture. At this point in the book of Acts, Paul is on trial. He's been held in custody by Festus and is on trial now before Agrippa and Bernice, his queen. He's given an account of himself to them. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those at Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help of God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus, with a loud voice, said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Well, the Lord willing, over the next months, we'll be studying Paul's letter to the Romans. All scripture is profitable, but some parts of scripture are particularly magnificent and helpful, and I want to commend to us all then a careful and a prayerful study of the book of Romans, and to younger Christians especially, I'd say that if you grasp the teaching of the epistle to the Romans, you will have an understanding of the heart of the Christian gospel that will help you throughout your life as a Christian. There really is no more important part of scripture than the epistle to the Romans. So let me just read the introduction of this epistle, Romans chapter 1 and the opening 7 verses. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now imagine you're sitting at home tomorrow morning and the doorbell rings, and standing at your door is a complete stranger who tells you that he'd like to sell you something. How are you going to respond? Would you immediately say, well, yes, I'll buy whatever you're selling at whatever price? Or imagine one of these letters arrives at your door and it's offering you an amazing investment opportunity, and all they require is your bank details, and they'll send you details then of how you can make a huge profit from a relatively modest investment. Do you immediately send off your bank details? Of course you don't. You know that that would be a very foolish thing to do. In both cases, you would want to know a lot more about what you were being offered and by whom. Who are you? Who do you represent? What are you selling? What guarantees will I have? You would ask all sorts of questions before you could decide whether or not to commit yourself to such a venture and take such a responsible decision and hand over your money to these people. Now, the Apostle Paul isn't going to Rome as a door-to-door salesman, but there are similarities. The Christians at Rome, you see, had never met the Apostle Paul. He had never been there, so they had never seen him before. They had never heard him before, but they had heard about him. And in all probability, the reports they had received had been mixed reports, because there were some portions of the early church during New Testament times where Paul was by no means a popular figure. And in some places in the world, he was regarded with a great deal of suspicion. So Paul has to clear up certain misunderstandings that might have arisen about him and his ministry in Rome. And then we find eventually Paul is going to ask these people for money. He wants them to support him. He's intending to go on a missionary enterprise to the land of Spain. And he wants the church at Rome to support him in that venture financially. And he certainly wants them to take very seriously the summary of the Christian gospel that he writes to them in this letter. But they might ask, well, why should we? We've never met this man before. We've never heard him before. In fact, what we have heard about him has been very mixed reports. So why should we listen to this man, Paul? Why should we receive this message that he's sending to us now? And why should we listen here in Maesacuma? Why should you listen? Why should you take this letter to the Romans seriously at all? Why should you open your heart and mind to this man Paul, who wrote this letter to other people 2,000 years ago? Why should you let these words impact your mind and your heart and your life? Because that is what I suggest you do over the next few months as we open up this book. Well, in these opening verses, the Apostle Paul gives three compelling reasons why the church at Rome should listen to him and why we should give time to considering what he is saying and take with utmost seriousness what he says in this letter. And we're going to look at these three reasons then this morning. And the first of them is there in verse 1. It's the commitment of the messenger. The commitment of the messenger. And we can see from that from the very first word of the epistle. Even in the very first letter of the epistle, you notice that the first letter of the epistle is P and not S. Paul hadn't always been known as Paul, had he? He had once been known as Saul of Tarsus, an enemy of Christianity, a hater of Jesus Christ, but now he's called Paul. And that in itself is significant because here is a man to whom something decisive and great had happened. He had been changed. He'd been transformed. He's a different man. And what he's going to write in verse 16 has been proved true in his own life. He writes that the gospel of God is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Here's a man who's been born over again, who's been changed, a reborn man, an authenticating mark in any true preacher. And he's not only Paul, but he's also a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ. He belongs entirely to this master. He is committed to his master. He obeys him. He lives for him. He goes wherever his master sends him. He says whatever his master tells him to say. He is a bond servant of Jesus Christ. And then he tells us that he is called to be an apostle. He is a special representative of Jesus Christ, in other words. So he's not just an ordinary believer, though he is that. But in a special sense, he is called to be an official spokesman for Jesus Christ. And he comes then, as it were, clothed with that divine authority to reveal and to teach God's word to the church. So he's not self-appointed, and he's not a volunteer, but he is called by God to be an apostle. And then he tells us one more thing about himself. He says that he is separated to the gospel of God. That is, his entire being is focused on the gospel. He eats it, he breathes it, he dreams it, he lives it. He's going to die for it. The gospel is the very atmosphere in which the Apostle Paul lives, not only preaching the gospel, but believing the gospel and living out the gospel every day. And the Greek word that Paul uses there for separated unto or set apart really is a bit of a play on words. It sounds like the word Pharisee. And I think Paul is playing on words there because the word Pharisee also means set apart or separated. He's saying, in effect, I wish to call myself a Pharisee. I used to pride myself upon being a Pharisee, being set apart, being separated from others. But now in Jesus Christ, I am a real Pharisee, a true Pharisee, truly set apart, not to law keeping, not to keeping all the rules and regulations that I find in the Mishnah, not to keeping ceremonies and rituals and so on, but now set apart, separated to the gospel. And notice that he describes it as the gospel of God. The word God is probably the most important word in this epistle to the Romans. It occurs 153 times in 16 chapters. That is, the word God appears every 46 words in the epistle. Now, that might not strike you as being significant in any way particularly, but if nothing else, it shows you that this is a book about God. It's about God. So here's the first reason why you should pay attention to this epistle to the Romans and to this man. He's a man who's been changed. He's a man who's been appointed by God to be his spokesman. He's a man who belongs to Jesus Christ. He's a man who lives and will die for the gospel. He knows what he's talking about, in other words. He lives it out himself. He's been sent officially by God to explain the gospel to us. And so we can be confident, absolutely confident, in this message. So that's the first reason that we can have confidence in this man and what he writes. It's his own commitment to the message. And then the second reason is in verses 2 through 4, and that is the content of the message. You might be inclined to think and say, well, he may indeed be a very significant person, and clearly from subsequent history, he was a significant person, this man Paul, and a qualified messenger. But what about the message he brings? Perhaps the message isn't important. Perhaps it's not really worthwhile. Or maybe it's heretical. Maybe it's eccentric. He may be a good messenger, but is he bringing a good message? Well, he's already begun to answer these questions in that phrase, the gospel of God. That itself must make it worthwhile. But now he continues and he expands on that. And look at what he says. He brings the gospel of God, he says, concerning, verse 3, his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And it's the gospel, verse 2, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So Paul is saying then, this isn't a new message now. This isn't something novel. This isn't something he's made up. It's rather the historic message of salvation. God has promised this through the prophets, through the Holy Scriptures. This is the message that God's people have hoped in through centuries. All of God's prophets and all his promises and acts of redemption, everything God promised his people, he's saying, has now reached fulfillment. God has promised, and God has kept the promise. This God can be trusted, and this is the gospel that he has promised. He's proved reliable. He's done what he has promised to do. And what's more, he says, it's about his Son. It's about his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. That is, this gospel is good news about a person. Paul, you see, isn't just bringing to the church at Rome an idea. He's not just bringing them theories or a philosophy. Jesus is the gospel. Jesus is the gospel. And we're never to forget that. It all focuses upon him. He himself is the good news. You see, this gospel message Paul brings isn't to be confused with complex ideas or a system of how to live your life. Rather, it brings us face to face with the most wonderful person. It brings us to meet the most significant person who has ever lived on this earth, the greatest, the one who can do the most for us. The gospel is about God's Son, and you should listen to this message because you may never hear anything more worthwhile. It's about God's Son. And about this Son, Paul says there in verse 3, that he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now that statement is tremendously compressed and concentrated, isn't it? Every word of it is important. And I suppose you could unpack the details of those words over several sermons. But essentially what Paul is saying in those words is really quite simple. He's telling us about the two states of Jesus Christ. He's telling us about his state of humiliation, and he's telling us about his state of exaltation. Jesus Christ when he was on earth, and Jesus Christ as he is now in heaven. Jesus Christ in Palestine, and Jesus Christ raised from the dead. That's what the gospel is about. That is the gospel of God's Son. The gospel tells us that the Son of God became a human being, a descendant of King David, just as God had promised in the Old Testament he would be born of the royal line of Israel, of David. The Son of God conceived in the womb of a young woman by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was miraculously conceived, supernaturally conceived, without a human father. He was brought into the world by natural childbirth, and he lived a fully human life. In every way, he is human, in every sense of that word. So this Son of God understands your life, and he understands you. He understands what life on earth is all about. And he can sympathize with you. And he understands the difficulties that you face. And he understands your sorrows. And he understands your perplexities and your questions. And if some of you are not yet Christians this morning, he understands your questions. John's gospel tells us that he does not need anyone to tell him about men, for he knows what is in man. And he can help us because, like us, he is a human being. That is good news. Jesus Christ is our brother, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He is descended from David according to the flesh. But then Paul goes on to tell us that this man was raised from the dead. He died. He was buried. But on the third day, he was raised from the dead by God the Holy Spirit, and he has entered into a new phase of existence. Look at what Paul says there in verse 4. He has been declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. It's important to punctuate that sentence properly. He was declared to be the Son of God with power. He always has been God the Son. He always has been the Son. But in the incarnation, when the Son of God took to himself our humanity, the Son of God appeared in weakness, in humiliation, in suffering, in death. But now, Paul is saying, his true character has been made manifest by the resurrection, so that we understand now that he is the Son of God with power. He is the glorious, triumphant, heavenly King, raised from among the dead to a new and unending life in heaven at God's right hand, to which place he shall one day bring all his people. And the picture is incomparably majestic and powerful and glorious. So that's the content of this message that he's bringing. And Paul says, it is the gospel. It's the old gospel. It's the historic message. It is the promise that has been made over the running centuries through the prophets. And it's all now fulfilled in this one glorious person who stands at the center of the promises. It is Jesus Christ. One person in two natures. A man like ourselves who understands us, who can sympathize with us, and yet this person is also Almighty God, and he's been declared to be the Son of God with power, and is now at the right hand of God in heaven, reigning in majesty and glory. That's the astonishing message that he brings. So this isn't something small and trivial. You may not yet be a Christian, and you may not yet be persuaded of the gospel, but don't ever think that Christianity is small and unimportant, a trivial thing. It is the greatest reality imaginable in this universe, and there is nothing more important in life than to know that God has sent his Son to earth, whom he's raised from the dead and set at his right hand on the throne of heaven to reign. And from there he is calling men and women and boys and girls to himself, to faith in himself. It is good news. That is the gospel. And this is what we need to hear. This is what we need to understand. And this is what you need to believe and to embrace. This is Paul's theme. This is what he's writing about. He is telling us about God's Son and about what God's Son has done for us and for our salvation. See, there are many matters in this world that you can afford to ignore. It doesn't matter whether you learn about them or not. I'm slowly working through a book with the title Imagination and Visual Culture. Now, I shouldn't think anybody else in this building this morning is even slightly interested in a book with a title like that. And it doesn't matter if you're interested. Doesn't matter if you know anything about it. Doesn't matter if you care about it at all. Who cares? Well, someone cares. But it doesn't matter if you don't care about that. But this message is of a different category altogether. There are many things in life that it doesn't matter about if you know. In their own way, they can be interesting, but you can take it or leave it, and it won't matter. But this gospel that Paul writes about isn't that sort of thing. The German reformer Martin Luther, writing about the Epistle to the Romans, says this: "It is the chief book of the New Testament. It is the purest gospel." And then he goes on, "The Christian should not only have every word of Romans learned by heart, but should take it about with him every day as the daily bread of his soul. It can never be read or pondered too much. And the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes." Well, there's a target for you. Learn the book of Romans by heart. We would struggle to do that now, I guess, with our system of education. But there are places in the world. There are people in the world who do this. In certain countries in Africa, there are many people who've learned the entire New Testament and large parts of the whole Old Testament by heart. Simply recite it. Luther says Romans is the chief book of the New Testament. You can't think about its message too much, and we should not live without pondering it. And the more we do so, the more precious it will become to us. So we should listen to the message of this book, because of the commitment of the messenger and because of the content of the message. And then thirdly, in verses 6 and 7, we should hear him because of the calling of the hearers. The calling of the hearers. Because we might accept that Paul is qualified to speak, and we might accept that the message that he brings is an important message. But we may say, perhaps it's got nothing to do with me. Perhaps the message is intended for others, for people who lived long ago. Paul was a Jew. Perhaps it's a message for the Jews. Perhaps it's just for people who are interested in religion. "Not at all," says Paul. "I have been given a special task by God to take this message to the nations, to the Gentiles." He means to those who have never heard it, to tell them that it's a message for them also, and to call them to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what he says in verse 5. He's received grace and apostleship, but for what purpose? It's to bring about obedience to the faith among all nations. So this message, Paul insists, is for everyone on earth. It's a general call. The Romans are included, and so are the Egyptians, and so are we Europeans. Obedience to the faith among all the nations. You are included. The gospel reaches you today and calls you to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And it concerns everyone generally, and then more specifically, it concerns those of us who are already Christians, Paul tells us. Paul says that in verse 6, that it includes all who are called of Christ Jesus. We have heard the gospel. We who have responded to the gospel, we've already received a call. We know that the message of salvation applies to us. And by our profession, we declare our interest in the gospel. Our presence here this morning, our listening to the message, is a declaration of that for us. This is what we're interested in, and we have an interest in these things. Paul says that Christians have been called by Jesus Christ. We've come to him. Christianity is about a relationship with Jesus Christ, loving him and being loved by him. It's not just adopting a set of beliefs, although we do that. And it's not just following a certain pattern of behavior, although we do that. And it's not just trying to be better, but we're called into a relationship. We're called to belong. And that strikes a chord, doesn't it, with everyone. With all of us. We all want to belong. We want to belong to someone. We want to belong to some family. We want to be loved. We want to be cared for. We want to be valued. We want to know that we matter to someone, that someone's interested in us. Well, in the gospel, we are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And of Christians, Paul says in verse 7 that they are beloved by God and called to be saints. We have come to a God who loves us so passionately and at such cost, and we're called to the most magnificent destiny. We're called to be God's holy people. And note that second word of verse 7. He's writing to all at Rome. So the letter isn't just for all the theologians at Rome, all the intellectuals at Rome, all the academics. Sometimes people say, oh, Romans. In fact, someone said that to me this morning. Oh, Romans. Well, that's a difficult book, isn't it? Romans. But it was written to everyone at the Church of Rome. It was written to the slaves at Rome. It was written to people at Rome who couldn't read it. It had been written to people who hadn't been Christians even for a week. It was written to them. It was written to all at Rome. And it's written to all in this congregation, for every man and woman and child here today. This epistle is written to us. The gospel is for everyone, and particularly for those of us who've already received it and who know that we're called by God to belong to God and are loved by God. So this is Paul's introduction. This is his commendation of his message. He says that he himself is personally committed to it. He has been appointed by God to be an official spokesman and teacher of this gospel. He says that his message concerns God's loving, glorious Son, who is the only hope for mankind. And it's meant for us. It has been designed and written for us. It tells us of a Savior to whom, if we believed upon him, we will belong forever. So in the months to come, I want to encourage you to open your heart and open your mind to the message of this book, and to pray that God will help us to more clearly understand the message of the gospel and to make it a part of us, so that we may experience as never before the great realities of which Paul speaks there in verse 7. Grace and peace. Let's make it our goal to learn from the Epistle to the Romans far more deeply what it means to belong to Jesus Christ, what it means to be a Christian, so that over the coming months you might be able to say, well, I've grown in my Christian life. My understanding of the gospel has developed, and it's just changed me. That's what I'm praying for. And in the introduction to his little commentary on this letter to the Romans, Stuart Olliott writes this: almost every revival of religion has been associated with a new understanding of Romans. And it seems that that is so, as you trace the history of revivals in the church. This epistle has often been used by God to reawaken his people and to bring people to faith and to stir up the church in its holy calling. Well, may it prove to revive us individually and as a congregation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, inspired and infallible to the smallest point. We thank you that all scripture is profitable, and we thank you for inspiring your servant Paul to summarize the gospel and its implications in this epistle. And for this opportunity to think on these things again, we give you our thanks. Give us a sense of anticipation, we pray, that we might eagerly come to this book to learn, to pray over it, to believe its message, to understand it in a deeper way, and by the power of your Spirit in your word, for our lives to be transformed by its message. Graciously work in us, we pray, to the glory of your name. Amen.